Well, I do bring you greetings. You said Boone's Mill. We don't like to talk about Boone's Mill. We're still in the Roanoke County. It is a pleasure to be with you. In fact, I started to second-guess myself. Why am I preaching from the Old Testament when I'm a New Testament prof and I'm in the church of our Old Testament prof? And so I almost backed out of that last minute, but I changed my mind. We will be in Psalm 8. And I preached this text this morning at Trinity Church, and they lovingly and graciously bore with me for 50 minutes. I will try to shorten that down to 30, but I make no promises about that. I will forego my introduction, though, and point out a couple of unique features of Psalm 8. As you know, the book of the Psalms could be described as a book of praise to God. But only Psalm 8 is the praise psalm that is completely and wholly directed toward God. In other words, there is no invitation to the people to join in praise. And since Psalm 8 is the first actual praise psalm, Psalm 1 and 2 are unique in and of themselves, and Psalms 3 through 7 are also not what we would consider a praise psalm. It's interesting that this is how the first actual praise psalm begins, completely and wholly directed toward God. And I think we do this psalm a disservice when we remove that God-centeredness from it, when we seek to moralize or to make the psalm about us. And it's very easy to do that. It talks about what is man and the role of man in creation. It's very easy to look at Psalm 8 as if it were about humanity, but it's really about God. And therefore, it would make sense, because this is completely directed towards God, that we understand there is no explanation as to how this brings God praise. There are no words like, therefore, praise God. There are no words such as, God is greatly to be praised because of this, that, and the other. The psalmist doesn't explain, here's why God deserves our praise. The praise in this psalm is to be drawn from inference. Therefore, that's what we are going to do this evening. We will look at the theology, the doxology of this psalm, and infer from the psalm the praise that is due God. So let us hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, of the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I'll invite you to pray with me as I require God's strength this evening. Our Father, it is a privilege and a joy to be before your people this evening. My prayer is that as the word of God is proclaimed, that you would be magnified and praised. Lord, may we see Christ in this psalm, the true Son of Man, who is crowned with glory and honor. And as a result, may you be greatly praised. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Because this psalm, though it speaks much of creation, much of humanity, because it is very God-centered, and because the psalm is very unique, only expecting from the hearers to infer the reasons for praise, my thesis, my statement for you that I will repeat many times this evening, is very simple. Something you'd expect as a thesis statement from a psalm. It's this: behold the many demonstrable ways of God's majesty. Or to say it another way, brethren, behold how many ways God's majesty is demonstrated. God's majesty is demonstrable. It can be demonstrated. But sometimes we need to slow down and contemplate and observe it. Just as in our text, it says nothing that God must be demonstrated in this way, therefore demonstrate people. It doesn't address the people. It's only directed towards God. It doesn't say God is like this because, or God deserves praise because of this. We must draw from inference the majesty of God. And this is important for us. That sometimes life is like this. We have to stop and look around at life and draw from inference. God deserves to be praised. Whether we understand it or not, whether we can make sense out of what is happening through providence, we need to push pause sometimes and simply contemplate the various and demonstrable ways that God's majesty is observed. This fact alone is why we need one day in seven to consider and contemplate God. And so I have 4 points this evening. I will move through them rather rapidly. Again, I'm trying not to hold on to that 50 minutes. I'm going to try to bring it down to 30, 35 minutes as best I can. But first of all, the majesty of God is demonstrated in this psalm in His majestic name. The majesty of God is demonstrated in His majestic name. It's said in verse 1, then repeated in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. If you look just prior to Psalm 8, at the end of verse 17 of Psalm 7, the psalmist writes, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And then the beginning of Psalm 9, verse 2, I will be glad and exult in You. I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High. As I was meditating and studying this text, I almost fell into the trap of thinking that the entirety of the psalm was about the name of God. It's not the controlling theme, but it is an important theme. For God's name is greatly to be praised. His name is linked, or the linking device that links Psalm 8 with Psalm 7 and Psalm 8 with Psalm 9 to bring this book to a nice narrative. And His name in verse 1 is associated with its creation. You see, first of all, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And then it moves on to the splendor above the heavens. This is recalling language from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have both these contrasting features of the heavens and the earth in Psalm 8 verse 1. And His name is associated with creation. In other words, when one thinks of creation, when one thinks of all that God has made, our minds ought to immediately associate it with God, the God of Scripture, the God whose name is majestic. His name has majestic meaning. If we were to go back to Exodus 3 verse 14 and look at how God demonstrates and explains what His name even means, the I am that I am. And packed in that is the eternality of God. In all points of time, He is I am, not I was, not I will be, or I am becoming. I am. And in terms of God's immensity, that He is the I am in all locations, not I might be. And His name relates to His character. It's very similar to the language from the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless You. I will curse those who curse You. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will bless those who I will bless. He is the I am. His name commands reverence. This is why it makes it into the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. The third commandment being, do not take God's name in vain. And however we apply this commandment, we must be very cognizant of the fact that specifically it's referring to the divine name of God. And the fact that it is commanded that we treat His name with respect and reverence tells us how majestic is God. And as a result of this command, we understand that even His name has names. In academic circles, it's called the Tetragrammaton because there's four letters, for God's name. Various places in Scripture, God is simply referred to as Hashem, the name. Because God's name is so magnificent, at times the people wouldn't even utter it. They would just refer to God as the name. And even as we, at least as I was taught in Hebrew, we dare not utter God's name for fear that we would misuse it. And so whenever we come across it in the Hebrew text, we would always substitute it with Adonai, Lord. This is why in your English translations, it doesn't say Yahweh, it says, O Lord, our Lord. If you'll notice in your English text, the first Lord there is in all capital letters. That is the translator's way to let you know that the divine name is being used there. The divine name is God's motivation for salvation. We don't have time to look at Ezekiel 36, but that was the motivating feature to save His people. It wasn't because His people were worthy of salvation. It was to demonstrate the glory of His name. The Lord's Prayer begins, "May your name be set apart. Hallowed be your name." What we learn at the outset, the beginning and the end of Psalm 8, is that God is worthy to be praised by virtue of the fact that His name is great. Not one of us in here can actually come close to saying, "My name is worthy of praise." Not one of us can say, "My name is great." No one has a name that has so much meaning packed into it, so much significance embedded into it. No one's name is as beautiful to the ear, though it's fearfully and judiciously uttered. His name has so much profound meaning. His name commands reverence and awe. There's command that we dare not misuse it. It is fitting then that the psalmist here, David, would write in verse 1 and then verse 9, "O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Brethren, behold the demonstrable ways. God is majestic, first of all, in His name." Secondly, the majesty of God is demonstrated in God using the weak and vulnerable. Verse 2, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Again, by making use of inference, how does verse 2 relate to the praise of God? We must see how God has ordained both babies and enemies for His glory. Verse 2 sets up a very unlikely scenario. The beginning, the first half of verse 2 says that God has ordained or established strength from the mouths of babies. That alone needs its own explanation, for if you know anything about babies, they don't command much strength at all. And most of what comes out of their mouth, if it's not milk and puke, it's not pleasant. Then in the second half of verse 2, he mentions babies in relation to God's enemies. And the praise of God from the mouths of babes stop the enemies of God. What is happening in verse 2 is simply this. It's a truth that the Apostle Paul unpacks in 1 Corinthians 1. That God uses the weak things of the world, the vulnerable things of the world, the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise and the strong. So no one can boast, and only God receives glory. God ordains His strength to come from babies. Again, this is odd, since babies do not speak words. They coo and they cry, but they don't speak. So how can it be said that God has ordained on the lips of babies He has established His strength? How can it be said that any strength comes from an infant? The answer is that God has chosen to demonstrate His glory by ordaining that His strength would be manifest, His praise would be manifest on things that are the most vulnerable and weak in our society. God can use the cooing and the crying of a baby to establish His praise. God has invested the weak things of the world to confound the strong. But even more, the second half of verse 2, because good Hebrew poetry strengthens or heightens what was said in the first half, God doesn't just call on babies to praise His name. He uses babies. He uses what comes out of babies from the mouths of infants to stop the enemies. These infants are vessels by which God's enemies will be stopped. If you think about verse 2, nothing in this verse makes sense. This isn't a verse that is to be cutesy that we say, oh, you know, how wonderful things come out of children's mouths sometimes. No, this is to be alarming. This is to grab you. This is to draw you into the reality that God demands glory. And He will ensure glory to Himself. And how does He do that? Not using the strong, not using the one that you'd expect. He uses the weak and the vulnerable. In order to achieve this most worthy of ends, He has ordained to be glorified by using things that can't even speak words. He has ordained that His enemies will be overturned by those who would never stand a chance were it not for the sovereign work of God. And because of this, all boasting is removed. Only God is praised and glorified as a result. There's a couple applications I'd like to draw from this reality. Assuming that you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 1, that God has chosen the weak, God has chosen the foolish to confound the strong, to confound the mighty. We are those weak, we are those foolish ones, the base of the world. Negatively, first of all, I don't want you to miss the intention of God here to keep the people of God humble. You were chosen by God, not because you are great or greatly to be praised. Not one of you in here, not myself included. You were chosen by Him exactly because He is great and greatly to be praised. God has ordained that He would choose the cooing and the crying of infants, which is very analogous to the foolishness and weakness of ourselves. And He chooses sinful humanity to proclaim the glory of God. So as application, just from Psalm 8, verse 2, I warn you, friends and brethren, not to think too highly of yourself. God did not need your help to stop the enemy. He didn't look at His enemies and think, what can I do? Instead, to demonstrate His majesty and to demonstrate His power and glory so that no one could boast, He says, I will use the weakest in your society. I will use the most vulnerable, those who can't even utter true words. And I will bring praise to myself. And God in His sovereign election chose you for Himself. He chose you that His strength and His glory would be established and His enemy silenced. The second application positively here, though, is this. It's the same intention that's throughout all of Psalm 8. Behold the demonstrable way of the majestic God, that He would use something small and insignificant as a baby or us, a sinful humanity, to proclaim His glory. It's not as if His plan to use infants or sinners has failed. Rather, God's decree to bring Himself glory through electing a people for Himself will not fail. The reason it will not fail is because Christ and His work on the cross, He's already won the victory. He's already secured the outcome that God has ordained. After Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1 talking about how God has used the foolish and the base and the weak to proclaim His glory, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of Him you are in Christ, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. How is God's glory manifested? Because He uses you and me, the foolish, and Christ becomes our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God uses things that have no right to be used, and yet for His glory redeems them. Behold, brethren, the demonstrable way of God's majesty, that He would use the weak and vulnerable to make His name great. Now, the theme of the weak and the insignificant for the glory of God, it continues in verses 3 through 4. David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Verses 3 through 4 acts as a hinge, a transition, if you will. It moves from this first idea that why would God choose something so weak and vulnerable, something so insignificant as man, and then it swings the door to the other point, the third point that I want to bring out this evening, that the majesty of God is demonstrated in the ordaining of mortal humans to represent God's rule on earth. The majesty of God is demonstrated in the ordaining of mortal humans to represent God. Again, verses 3 through 4 acts as a hinge. We are to see ourselves as insignificant in the same way that babies are insignificant. What is man? And here David is contemplating the night sky, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have ordained. This is before telescopes. This is before NASA and before they had all the technology to see how vast the heavens are. And he says, what is man? What is mortal man that God would consider him or think of him or remember him? And then advancing the notion even more in the second line of verses 3 and 4, what is the Son of Man that God would visit with him or fellowship with him or care for him? You see, he's comparing himself, first of all, to creation. And in comparison to creation, we're a speck. Why does God use us? Why is he ordained to choose us? And then he says, in comparison to God, why would God even visit with us, fellowship with us, and care? David here is baffled. Lest we forget who we are in respect not only to creation, but also with respect to God, we must remember that we are serving the infinite, incomprehensible one who created it all. We're here for his glory. So again, I remind you, brethren, behold the many demonstrable ways God is majestic. As for the hinge function, I want you to see the relationship between these two. The relationship between God using the weak things of the world, like the babies or insignificant humans, to praise his name, the relationship with God ordaining humans to be his vice regents, his image bearers, to carry out his rule, his dominion on earth, in creation. Look at verse 5. It says, yet you have made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So now we've swung the door from contemplating God using the weak and the base things to now we're seeing what it is that we who are weak and insignificant are doing in God's creation. That God is secure in himself to ordain this and to see it to fruition. Imagine this, brethren. That God is not worried in the least that his decision, his decree to choose the base things, to choose the weak things, to choose you and me, he's not worried in the least that his plan will fail. God is sovereign. His plan will not be thwarted. And so when we come to consider our role in all of this, the point in Psalm 8 is not that we would look inward, but that we would look outward and realize God did not ordain us to serve him, to glorify him, to have dominion over his creation for our sake, but for his. And so the inference is drawn that God, his majesty is demonstrated by virtue of the fact that he has chosen to use us to rule over his creation. And so in verses 5 through 8, despite the insignificance of man, God has bestowed upon humanity his very image. Therefore, the role of dominion over creation. We see the concept of God's image in verse 5. Though the word image, the phrase image of God is not used in verse 5, the concept is there. It says literally, and I'm reading from the New American Standard in verse 5, it says, yet you have made him a little lower than God. Literally, the word there in Hebrew is God. The old Greek translation has angels, and so maybe some of your translations say heavenly beings or something to that effect. But at the very least, this is likened to what is said in Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then right after God says this statement of, of creating in His image, He goes on to say, and let them have dominion over the fish and over the birds and the livestock. And so you have the same pattern here in Psalm 8, verse 5. You have made Him a little lower than God. There's the image. And you've crowned Him with dominion and given Him authority to rule. And what is this benefit of being created in the image of God, according to verse 5? Maybe your mind immediately goes to being, wow, this is great. I've been crowned with glory and honor. But I think your ears ought to first be ringing with the concept that as the image of God, as bearing His image, you were crowned. You were given the authority of God to represent God's rule and royalty. You see, in ancient times, only kings would erect statues of himself. And whether he was present or away, that statue, that image, would represent his authority. And when God created his world, when he created his kingdom, he set up for himself statues, images that were to reflect his glory, to represent favorably his image. And God crowned these image bearers with glory and honor to rule over his creation, to be his vice regents. This is a high calling, brethren. So we are to represent the rule of God on earth, and thus we are clothed with glory and honor because the majestic one whom we are imaging. And we see in verses 6 through 8 that we have dominion over creation. As image bearers, this implies that God has ordained that humans would have dominion over God's creation. That we would have dominion over the animals on the land and the sea and the air. Again, this is seen from following the language and concept from Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:26, you have the statement being created in the image of God and then dominion. Genesis 1:27, you have twice it stated that we are created in the image of God. And then Genesis 1:28, again, the repetition, have dominion over the birds and the animals and the fish and the livestock. Now, what's interesting in verse 6, the text says, you make him to rule over the works of your hand. This is not the same word in Genesis 1:26 and 28 that God has given man dominion. But it is the same word used in Genesis 1:18 of the sun and moon. To rule over the day and the night. To be the ruling light during the day and night. And this is probably being picked up from verse 3 when he mentions the moon and stars. And so we can see the analogy here. We might say that just as the sun rules the daytime, and it's hot right now, it's ruling with a great heat, God has decreed that his image bearers would likewise rule over the works of God's hands. Now, from this I want to draw two applications. I think part of the point here is that God has created a neat and tidy system in which his creation is to function. And when I say that he has created it, the implication is that he has ordained the system. It's his. He can do with it whatever he wants. He makes the rules. He makes the law. And he has commanded that it functions under specific terms. Therefore, for humans to rightly bear God's image is to understand that created order and to submit to it. It means we are tasked with keeping God's creation in subjection. We're to rule over it. We're to subdue it. We're to have dominion over it. In other words, we're to be working. We're not to be lazy. When we have dominion, when we do this, we're acting as God's vice regents, his royal representatives on earth. This is how we image God. We display the glory of God and his kingship when we follow the created order. And so we're tasked with keeping God's creation in subjection. But that also means then that we're in subjection to the Creator rather than submitting to creation. You see, our role in this is to bring creation in submission to us rather than us submitting to creation. And yet, our society, as does society throughout all time since the fall, deifies and makes idols out of the creation. They submit themselves to the creatures rather than having dominion over them. And this is throughout the text of Scripture. What did Adam do? He submitted. Instead of ruling over a snake, the snake ruled over him. Instead of having dominion over the animal had dominion over him. Israel bowed before a golden calf. And over again, the people have succumbed to idolatry. And sadly, this is leaking into the church, where that which goes against the created order was once condemned in the church, is fast becoming acceptable in the church. In other words, to submit to God's created order, for us to have dominion as God has ordained us, means that we must unashamedly stand for God's just law. We stand firm on God's ordaining of male and female and their proper roles. We stand fast on the inherent dignity of all human life. And we stand up for the ethnic equality that all image bearers possess. So much that we could say for that concept that the church has fallen away from their God-ordained created role to image Him and to subdue creation. But the second point of application is the same for the entire psalm. Behold the demonstrable ways God is majestic. His majesty is demonstrated by virtue of the fact that He's not a micromanager. Though His providence is meticulous, He has ordained that His authority and His rule would be mediated and vested through those who bear His image. And even despite the fact that humans have failed to accomplish this task since Genesis 3 on, nevertheless, God will see His plan accomplished. So this nicely transitions to my final observation about Psalm 8. It would seem that though God deserves to be praised for His majestic name, for using the weak to confound the strong, for ordaining humans to rule as His vice-regents, the problem of sin has not been addressed in Psalm 8. It's because of sin that we have the third commandment not to take God's name in vain. It's because of sin that the weak and vulnerable and the insignificant have been overrun and stifled by the enemies of God. It's because of sin that humans have not only failed their mission to subdue creation, but that they consistently and constantly forsake their responsibility to image God and rather seek to worship themselves. And so fourthly, I conclude that the majesty of God is demonstrated in the sending of the eternally begotten Son to rescue humanity and fulfill humans' responsibility of dominion. That's a mouthful. Let me say it again. The majesty of God is demonstrated in the sending of the eternally begotten Son to rescue humanity and fulfill humans' responsibility of dominion. An Old Testament scholar said it this way of Psalm 8, that though Psalm 8 is not messianic in the narrow sense, it has a messianic application in that Jesus is fully human and has realized God's expectation of humanity and perfect obedience and holiness. What the scholar is talking about is how the New Testament will use Psalm 8 and ascribe it to Jesus. So I want to conclude by looking at Hebrews chapter 2. If you would go with me now to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll see how the New Testament will use this psalm, applying it to Jesus. Jesus Himself says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the psalms must be fulfilled." So this was not wrong for the writer of Hebrews to ascribe Psalm 8 to Jesus. In fact, it was very easy to see Jesus as the one being made a little lower, as our New Testament will say, than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere," in this case Psalm 8, "saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." There's the problem of sin that Psalm 8 was hinting at. We have failed our mission, our task as image bearers. It says, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." God has called the weak things, the insignificant things, humanity, to image Him, to represent His rule, to bring His creation in subjection, and yet we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. That's a problem. How is God going to be receiving glory in this system that He has ordained? How is it going to be fulfilled? Verse 9, but we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. We don't have time to look at the context, even to consider why the writer of Hebrews decides to not quote from the Hebrew, but rather from the Greek, which changes it from being made lower than God to being made lower than the angels. There's a lot of fun, and I'll point you to Kyle to answer all those fun questions. That's his job. But I want you to see here, the major tension is this. How can Jesus be a little lower than angels, yet put all things in subjection? Whatever we say about Hebrews 2 and how it's using Psalm 8, we have to at least recognize that the answer, the solution that Psalm 8 has created, is that it's through the incarnation and the ministry of Christ, His act of obedience, and then His suffering and dying to redeem the world, to image God properly, that Psalm 8 has any chance of being fulfilled. It was through His incarnation that He might become a little lower than the angels. So in His life and ministry, He would suffer and die, and He would fulfill the task that Adam and all of us have failed to do, to bring in God's kingdom and subject it. Christ is the one who does that. And now Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, being crowned with glory and honor. And it is Jesus who is subjecting all things under His feet, the last of which will be death. Isn't it interesting that only Jesus perfectly images God? That is why He is called in the New Testament the image of the invisible God. The only way, brethren, that we have a chance at fulfilling Psalm 8 is not that we are found in Adam, but that we're found in Christ. Adam was created in the image of God. He failed. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And we must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. And it's through the work of Christ, His death, His resurrection, being ascended to the right hand of God, that He would subject all things. And He subjects death by dying Himself and rising from the dead. And we look to Christ, the Son of Man, who is crowned with glory and honor, who subjects all things. And we put our faith in Him. We trust in Him that He is sufficient to see Psalm 8 reach its fruition and conclusion. This is the gospel message of Psalm 8. It only has fulfillment in the true and better Son of Man. It only has any kind of fulfillment in Jesus as the image of God. It only has any fulfillment that He has fulfilled the task of Adam. He is the last Adam who completes the mission to bring heaven on earth as God's kingdom would descend. And only those who trust in Him are found in union with Him can sufficiently fulfill their duty as image bearers. It's not on your own. It's not in your work and in your merit. It can only be trusting and resting in the work of Christ, that we would be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of God that is in Christ. So, brethren, again, I say, behold the demonstrable way God is majestic. It is through the redemption of all things in and through Christ that we can see Psalm 8 come to fruition in our lives. Let us pray. Lord, You are great and greatly to be praised. My desire is that You would use vessels like us that are so unworthy, not for our praise and for our name's sake, but that Your name would be made great here in this valley and across this commonwealth and nation and world. that we would look to Christ, the true image of God, and conform ourselves to His image so that we can truly bring Your creation in subjection as You have called us. That You would use the weak and insignificant to bring Your praise. That we would recognize how majestic Your name truly is. Lord, may we submit to Christ, bow our knee, kiss the Son, praise His name. And it is in His mighty name that we pray. Amen.